Hey, we're in for a real treat this morning. I asked Phil, and I wanted to call you Dr. Phil, but it confuses people, to speak. And he's going to give a little bit of his story, so you get to know a bit of his history, and he's going to bring the word today. And but maybe about a year ago, did we meet? Yeah, about a year ago. And there's just something I just really have loved in getting to know Phil over the months. And this summer I was praying about who to ask to speak in August, and typically I'll take a couple Sundays and not speak. I use the time to renew, and also I think it's good for our community to hear the Lord through different people. And Phil just came to mind, and so really excited to hear your story and the word that God wants to bring through you. Let's ask the Lord to bless Phil. Father, we're just your vessels. The power is not in us. It is in the treasure that you place in us. And we thank you for the treasure that you've placed in Phil and how you want to use him today. In Jesus' name, amen. So excited. Thank you.
Well, good morning. What an honor and a blessing to be here. I want to thank Pastor Dwight, first of all. And I'm going to talk a little bit about my testimony, but I really want to spend most of the time on the message, because the message is what's important. I actually started working on a different message, and then the Holy Spirit intervened and said, no, this is what you're going to talk about. So, but before we start the message, I have to say that I have a history with the Vineyard in Parma Heights, and I have a history with the Vineyard Church in Mexico City. And so I do have, the Vineyard was actually my first church family when I became a believer. And I'm going to give you just a quick thing. And I came to the Lord when I was just shy of my 44th birthday. Can you imagine? This is great for me because I'm kind of hyper, so I can move around. I was just shy of my 44th birthday. And unlike people who come to the Lord when they're kind of down and out and they've got all kinds of stuff going on, I was happy as could be. I had a great job. I had a great family. I was going on great vacations. I didn't care so much about church, and I found people who talked about Jesus to be pretty annoying. So I used to kind of stay away from them. And as you can see, I'm not a young guy, so I was around in the Jesus movement days. And I just thought all those hippies that became Jesus freaks had had too much LSD, or, you know, they had burned their brain out with something. And so I found them pretty annoying. So when I heard somebody talk, I would just say, okay, nice to see you too, and I would walk away. And then one day in February of 1995, while driving over 480 of all places, someplace near the Tiedemann exit, the Holy Spirit intervened in my life. And the way he did that was, I was listening to rock and roll and listening to news shows, and I knew almost everything there was to know about rock and roll. John Lennon had been my hero. And when John Lennon died, I felt worse than when my parents had died. I was devastated. And I came across a Christian radio station. I knew there were such things, and I had seen some of these guys on TV. And I heard this voice, and I said to myself, here's another one of these yahoos talking about Jesus. He's bilking little old ladies out of money. He has a $5 million house. His wife's at the country club, bang, and I changed the station. And in my head, I heard, put him back and listen to what he's saying. So I did, which was pretty weird. I got to where I was going, and I thought, why am I listening to this guy? I don't even know what he's talking about. He might as well have been speaking Chinese. And then the next morning, I put him on purposely. Isn't that interesting? And I listened to him for 30 minutes, the whole show. And he was talking about something in the Old Testament and the temple. And I knew there was a temple. And I knew that there were some kind of sacrifices that were done there. But then he said something that changed my life forever. And he was talking about how when you transgressed God's law in the Torah, what did you have to do? You had to take an animal, usually a lamb, to the temple. And you put the lamb on top of the altar. and you laid your hand on the animal's head, and your sin was transferred to the animal. Then the priest, the Levitical priest, would take out a knife, cut the lamb's throat, collect the blood, sprinkle the blood on the altar, and there was atonement for your sin. So I'm holding onto my steering wheel going, whoa, wow, I didn't know that. And then the next thing he said was, what did that lamb have to do with the fact that you transgressed God's law, that you broke the law, that you broke the moral law of the universe? What did that little lamb have to do with that? And the answer, of course, is nothing. An hour ago, this beautiful little lamb was grazing around in the pasture, and now it's dead. And it bled to death so that my sin could be covered with blood. When Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis 3, the first time death came into the world was God made animal skins for them to wear. So blood was shed because the law had been transgressed. And then, in my mind, the lights went on. And I thought, that's what Jesus did. I had heard Jesus called the Lamb of God my whole life. I didn't know why they called him that. I thought because, you know, he was nice and, you know, soft like a lamb, and he was always, you know, helping people. But I didn't understand where I stood. I didn't understand when you stand condemned before a holy, all-just God, how justice is meted out if you stand on your own. And Paul tells us the wages of sin is death. You die, or something or someone dies in your place. So to make a long story short, I was, you know, kind of a smart guy. I'd been trained in the sciences and math and medicine. And so I figured I could figure this out. There has to be an explanation for who was Jesus and what did he do. And of course, Paul says those things are foolishness to people that are perishing, right? So I was perishing, and I was trying to figure out what the eternal God was thinking, because I thought I could figure it out. It sounds kind of comical now in retrospect, but I was serious at the time. And then one night in February, the Holy Spirit opened my mind to the fact that Jesus died, shed his blood on that cross, just like the Lamb did on that altar in the temple, so that I could have my sin atoned for. And decades of hostility and messed up family relationships and alcoholic fathers, I mean, everybody can name all kind of stuff that went on in their life, evaporated from my head, because all I could think of was, wow, this is the most important thing that's ever happened in my life. None of this other stuff I thought was important really matters very much. Because like the song said, you know, I was in the miry clay. Psalm 40. It was a very important psalm for me because I was sloshing around in the miry clay, and he took me out of the clay and put me on the rock. You know, Paul says the rock is Jesus. We could do a whole series just on the rock. It's so cool. But anyway, so that was my conversion. And then the Lord put me into the Torah, and I couldn't figure out why. The first five books. And then I realized as time went on, you can't understand Jesus if you don't understand the law. You can't understand Jesus if you don't understand that God gives you 613 laws to follow and says, if you follow these, you'll be righteous and you'll be holy. Imagine. Adam and Eve had one law to follow and they couldn't manage it. We have actually 613 to follow. 10 commandments are only 10. There's 603 other ones. So then after that, I got involved in charismatic movements in I don't know how many different denominations. Every place where people were, I got baptized in the Spirit. Every place where people were worshiping and praising and praying in tongues and manifesting gifts of the Spirit, I was there. I didn't care what denomination it was. I didn't care where the church was. I didn't care if it was 5 miles away or 100 miles away. I went. And then I got involved in a mission in Mexico City to inhabited garbage dumps which I've done, I don't know, I think 29 or 32 times now, and have people there that are doing it all the time. And then he got me involved with Jewish believers, with Messianic Jews, starting with the congregation here in Lyndhurst, and then to a ministry in Israel, where I've been going for the last few years, teaching in congregations of Jewish believers, 4 in the Galilee and 2 in Jerusalem. So it's been pretty awesome. And then he also gave me a teaching ministry in New Orleans that I do 3 or 4 times a year. Went through Katrina, basically, with several hundred people there that I know really well. So that's kind of the thing in a nutshell. And I just put this up because I have some cards out there. The website, giftofgraceministries.org. I have a Christian radio show that's on Sunday evenings at 7:30 on 1220. So if you get a chance to check it out, check out the website. There's a lot of teachings there. There's a lot of Bible studies there. I have a 33-part study of the Torah that I do with Christians in churches and in home groups. And that's enough about me. So we're going to talk about discipleship, because this is what's important. How many people see the world is different now than it was even 10 years ago? How many people say everything is different than it was when I was growing up? There is hardly anything that's the same, is there? Isaiah 5 says, "Woe to you if you call good evil and evil good." Guess what we're doing? We're calling evil good and good evil. If you substitute sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet. Now, all of a sudden, people who believe that abortion is wrong, that God has laws concerning marriage and every other aspect of our life, now those people are now out of the mainstream. You hear these people on TV? They're out of the mainstream. We've pushed God to the horizon so that we can go on. In ancient Canaan, they sacrificed their babies to the god Moloch. We're sacrificing our babies on a different altar, to the god of convenience, to a god of pleasure, to a god of, I'm going to control my life and nobody can tell me what to do. So this is where we are now. And it's invading the church. You know, Isaiah has a parable about the vineyard, and then Jesus has a parable about the vineyard. How the wall of the vineyard is supposed to make what's inside the wall different than what's outside the wall. But what happens? The wall gets broken down. The outside comes in. The world is coming into the church. You know, it was like in the old days when you had a wall around a city and the barbarians stormed the wall. We have the barbarians storming the walls of the church. Oh, well, what can we do? We don't believe in that, but, well, we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. And we don't want to say anything that's going to get anybody upset. And after all, we don't want to lose our tax-exempt status. I can't tell you how many pastors have said to me, we don't want to lose our tax-exempt status. And you know what I tell them? Stand and preach the truth and pay the tax. Because when you go to meet the Lord, he's not going to say to you, wow, you guys did a great job keeping your tax-exempt status. That was really good. You didn't have to pay any property tax, and you saved this many thousands of... what a great job you guys did. Is he going to say that? No, he's not going to be impressed. He doesn't care about your tax-exempt status. What he calls about is us following him. What he calls about is us preaching the gospel. What he cares about is us calling out to our friends, neighbors, coworkers, people at the grocery store, people at your job, people in your office, to bring them the news of the gospel, because they don't know the news of the gospel. When you ask somebody, and I do this 20 times a day in my office, what do you have to do to go to heaven? And people say, well, you have to be good. You have to go to work. You have to do the best you can. Not kill anybody. The minimum requirement everybody has is, I've never killed anybody. So that's supposed to get you in. But this is what we're faced with. And now we're seeing persecution for the first time in this country. We have men and women that are standing on a beach in different parts of the world, not denying Christ and having their heads cut off. Did you think you were going to see that in your lifetime? There have been more martyrs in the 20th and first part of the 21st century than all the other centuries combined. But we sit around and we're worried about our cholesterol and we're worried about our retirement plan and we're worried about the kids have soccer today, so I can't do that and can't do the other thing. There's only a remnant left. And we're going to talk, we're going to use an example today of those of us that are in the remnant, what we're called to be. Because we're called to be disciples. You know, I met a guy one time, he was 75 years old. And I started to try to evangelize him. And he said, oh, I'm a believer. And I said, oh, that's great. He goes, yeah, got saved when I was 15. I went down, signed the card, guy said the prayer. I said, that's awesome. So what have you been doing since then? He said, you don't have to do anything. I'm in. We have people in huge churches, telling us, oh, God wants you to be rich. He wants you to be comfortable. He wants you to have a nice house. We're going to see what Jesus said about that. Luke chapter 9. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me go first and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and bid farewell to those who are at my house. And Jesus said to him, no one, having put their hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Does that sound like he wants you to be rich and have a really nice house? Did he ever tell Peter, oh man, now that you're following me, you're going to have it made? He told Peter, they're going to tie you up. They're going to dress you. They're going to take you where you don't want to go. People are led out to places in the Middle East and are beheaded, children crucified, because they will not renounce the name of Jesus. This is the world we live in. The darkness is coming. The darkness is here. Unless you think it's not coming to this country, it's coming to this country. There may not be beheadings, but there's going to be other things. So this is an interesting message. So here's the background of the scene. Jesus is going to Jerusalem. Just before that, it says he has his face set to Jerusalem. What does that mean? He's going there to die. He knows that this is the end of the earthly ministry. He's on his way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. He's going to be the Passover sacrifice. He has his face set to Jerusalem. Nothing is going to prevent him from going there. Nobody's going to distract him and send him off to some house, send him back to Galilee, send him to some other place. He's going to Jerusalem. His face is set. And three men we're told about here. First guy, he's real eager. He pipes right up and says, Lord, I'll follow you everywhere. Remember when Peter said, oh, Lord, you know, these guys, you can't trust these guys. But me, I'm going to go die with you. And then 2 hours later, it was Jesus who? I don't know any Jesus. I'm not with those guys. That guy, I don't even know who he is. So the first one's eager, but he doesn't realize what the cost is going to be. I'll follow you. He hasn't weighed out the cost. He doesn't know what that means. He doesn't know that the road can be marked with suffering. He doesn't know that this is not an earthly journey where everything is going to be pleasant and clean and nice, and people are going to say to you, oh, you worship Jesus? That's wonderful. It's not going to be that way. You may not even have the basic necessities. You know, you notice he talks about the animals. The foxes and the birds have basic necessities. You might not have them. Are you ready for that? Do you want to go to Mexico and walk around in some horrible place and say, oh yeah, you know, I'm here ministering now, but you know, I'm staying at the Ritz-Carlton and I'm getting paid $100,000 a year to be here. No, you're walking through a horrible place. And the young man can tell you about some of these places. Filthy, disease, dangerous, people with guns, people with billy clubs that think nothing of smashing your head in because the cops aren't going to come. The cops are all paid off. And there you are saying, can I tell you about Jesus? You may not even have the basic necessities. The first guy didn't get it. It may involve poverty. No, Jesus never owned anything. When he came for Palm Sunday, when he had his triumphal entry, which is the only time Jesus came in a triumphal entry in his whole life to anywhere, where did he get the donkey? He borrowed it. Go in the city and you're going to see a guy with a donkey and tell him I need it. He didn't even own a donkey. They took his clothes. Did he own his clothes? I don't know. Somebody made them for him? Was he still wearing clothes his mother had made for him 3 years earlier? I don't know. He didn't own anything. Did he ever own a house? No. He stayed in Capernaum. He stayed in Peter's house. So through his poverty, we become rich. The second person of the Trinity, the eternal God, the same substance as the Father, comes into our poverty and into our mess so that we can be rich. The guy who says, I'll follow you, doesn't get that. He thinks this is going to be fun. This guy can do miracles. He's going to make bread. He's going to make fish. I won't even have to worry about going to work anymore because he could probably just multiply the bread. I've seen him do it before. But he doesn't get what's involved. So then Jesus himself, and interestingly, Jesus here calls himself the Son of Man. You ever notice how many times Jesus calls himself the Son of Man? Yeah, why does he do that? Because he's a flesh and blood son of Adam. He is physically human, just like we are. You know, in Romans, Paul says, sin was condemned. He had the appearance of sinful flesh. In other words, he looked like everybody else. When he went to Starbucks with his disciples, people didn't go, oh, look at him. Because he looked just like everybody else. He looked like sinful flesh. He had a body like mine. Mine's corrupted with sin. His, of course, was not corrupted with sin. But he looked like everybody else. He was physically a human being. His body was not an illusion. It was not a disguise. It wasn't something that was put on him so he could walk around with the humans, right? He had real identity, real heredity. One of the purposes of having the chosen people was so Messiah could have a human nature, so that they could be a light to the Gentiles. And I'm really glad about that, because I happen to be one. And I'm really glad that there was light to the Gentiles. Because my ancestors were worshiping all kinds of gods, and so were yours, right? Unless you're Jewish. So Jesus is born with a real human body. He has to eat, he gets tired, he has to go to sleep. He has to learn how to walk, he has to learn how to talk. If somebody asked 5-year-old Jesus, is the earth round or flat? Human Jesus would say, well, it's flat. Can't you see? divine Jesus would say, well, it's round because I made it that way. So we don't even know how to interpret that. But he was a flesh and blood human being. Because if Messiah doesn't have both natures, he can't save us. Right? God can't die. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, can't die. But human Jesus of Nazareth does die and bleeds and has a horror. You've seen the Passion of the Christ. Anybody here not seen the Passion of the Christ? Because let's face it, if you could be saved by being good, or if you could be saved by 58 other ways that lead to heaven, then Jesus had to be mentally ill. Why in the world would he go through such a horrible death? So he calls us in this passage to put aside the things of the world, to deny ourselves. We may not have those things. There's a great shaking that's coming. It may be in the next month. A lot of things point to September as a time when things are going to start to change. And we're going to be shaken. The things that we hold dear, we may not have anymore. If you say, hey, don't worry about me, I got $200,000 in the bank, that might be gone. You don't know. But we can't rely on that. Jesus says you have to carry your cross and follow me if you want to be my disciple. You always have to expect that there's going to be tribulation. This first guy didn't expect that. I'll follow you. Let's go get some breakfast and talk, and you can sign me up. He had no idea where Jesus was going. You know, all of salvation history is about two gardens and two trees. Right? The first garden was beautiful, with a beautiful tree, with beautiful people, and it brought death. The second garden was horrible ordeal, horrible agony, with sinful, broken people around. The second tree was a horrible tree, an instrument of torture, instrument of execution, and that brings life. Two gardens, two trees. So now Jesus calls another guy. Because after all, John tells us, you didn't choose me, I chose you. No, God chooses us. You know, you didn't love me, I loved you first. Paul says in my head, I say, oh yeah, I'm going to love God, I'm going to do the law, I really love this. But the rest of me says, are you kidding me? That's so boring. Why do you want to do that? Why do you want to hang around people that think that's fun? Those people are boring. What they want you to do is boring. God's law is boring. He's a cosmic killjoy. But Jesus says, I picked you. So he calls this guy. He calls another guy. And the guy says, well, I'll come, but first I got to go bury my father. You know what the problem with that sounds like a reasonable thing. But his father hadn't just died. His father was still alive. If you read through the grammar that's involved there, his father's still alive. In other words, he says, you know, I'll come, but I got these family needs first. I got to take care of my father. I got to take care of the kids. I got to wait till the kids are done with college. I'll go with you when the children are grown, the children are married, the children are out of college, my parents are gone, I've retired from my job, I got some money saved up. When everything's just right, then I'll follow you. And what does Jesus tell him? He's basically saying, I can't do it now, I want to do it, but I can't do it now. So what does he tell him? He rejects this completely. And he says an odd thing. Let the dead bury the dead. Now, that guy was still alive. He wasn't dead. Are dead people going to bury dead people? Well, spiritually dead people bury spiritually dead people every day. Tens of millions of them every day. Spiritually dead people get buried by spiritually dead people. Don't worry about that. You go and preach the kingdom. This is the time of salvation. We live in the most exciting time to be alive since the first century. Did you ever think of that? Paul and Peter and all those first Jewish evangelists went out into a pagan world and preached the gospel. And here we are in Northeast Ohio in a pagan world again. And we have to go out and preach the kingdom. So Jesus says, you know, I know you got all this stuff, but you got to go proclaim the gospel. There's people that need to be saved. There's fields out there that are ready for harvest. Who's going to do the harvesting? Are we going to do the harvesting by sitting around watching TV saying, yep, I'm saved? We all have to be involved in this. We all have to put aside the stuff that we think is so important, and we have to proclaim the gospel. We have to preach the kingdom. Then he calls another one. He goes, oh, let me just go home and say goodbye to everybody. That seems reasonable too. If Jesus called me right now out of here, you know, I live about 2 miles from here, I'd say, well, can I just go say bye to everybody first? But that's rejected too. Because there can be distraction of the worldly things. You may be tempted not to go where he wants you to go. Now, can you imagine being a young person who's, say, 20 years old, and you go home and tell your parents, I'm going to follow Jesus. Can you imagine being at this time in history, and the parents are going to say, you're going to do what? You're going to follow who? That guy looks like a wreck to me. Well, I've heard he can do some miracles, and he's a nice guy, and he seems to be a good teacher. But you're going to, what do you mean follow him? You're going to go to college. You're going to get a job. You're going to get married. You're going to have children. And a nice young person who wants to please their parents would say, well, they're probably right. I don't really know this guy. You know, you all know Jews for Jesus, right? They're the most well-known group of Jewish believers. They're young people that have found Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, and they've been disowned by their families. Their families have funerals for them. They're never allowed to go home again. If they encounter their mother on the street, she won't talk to them. Can you imagine? That makes them feel bad, but they don't say, oh, my parents don't like this. I better go back to what I was doing before. And believe me, I've worked with a lot of them. They get very sad that they're disowned by their families, but now they found the truth. They found the truth that they didn't know before. And that's more important to them than their family. Because the gospel is urgent. Why is it urgent? Because number one, you don't know when any particular person is going to die. Right? You may have an opportunity to evangelize somebody who's 25 right now, and you say, well, I got it. And he may die today. There was a guy that worked at the radio station where I record. The guy said he wasn't a believer. I said, what are you doing working in a Christian radio station? He says, it's my job. He goes, I don't believe any of that stuff. I said, this is really important. Because he goes, yeah, I know. I go, you don't know when you're going to die. He said, I'm only 41. A week later, he died. And 3 or 4 people at the station who heard our conversation all called me up and said, do you know what happened? The gospel is urgent. What our life has to be a matter of commitment. Now, he talks about the plow. I'm going faster than usual because I know the time is short. But what was a plow like in those days? It was a wooden thing. They didn't even have metal blades yet. They had a piece of wood that stuck into the ground. They had a team of animals, 1 or 2 or more animals in the front. The person harnessed himself to the plow, harnessed himself to the animals, and the animals went. Now, can you imagine how long it would take to plow an acre of ground? Days. But Jesus says, when you put your hand to the plow, you can't look back. So imagine, you got the oxen, you're all strapped in, and you're going like this. Then you start looking back, and you say, oh, you know, my family doesn't like this. oh, you know, that sin I was involved with before was kind of, those guys I was hanging out with before were kind of fun. You know, what am I doing out here with this plow? What am I doing here with these smelly oxen? And you're looking back. Now, what happens to your plow if you're looking back? The furrow goes all over the place. People go by on the road and say, man, the guy who owns this farm must have been drunk when he plowed this. But he says, you have to keep your eyes fixed. So when you're doing the plow, when you're moving the big wooden plow behind the animals, your eyes fixed on him and you're going. And you say, this is hard work what I'm doing, but the gospel's urgent. I have to preach the kingdom. I have to go this way and look there to make a straight furrow. Not look all around, not look back. Not look back at the world. Say, well, once I get about $50,000 more, that would be awesome. The furrow's going like this. Once I go make peace with my father, you know, not that you shouldn't make peace with your father, but if that's what you're motivated by, furrow goes like this. I really need to get a job because this is kind of crazy what I'm doing. The furrow goes like this. You can't plow straight if you're looking backwards. And this is what he's talking about. This is discipleship. This is what we have to keep in mind because he's coming soon. It's an urgent time. How many people think it'll be 2,000 years till Jesus comes back again? How about 100? How about maybe 10? How about maybe 5? It's going to be soon. It's not going to be 2,000 more years. So we're called to do this, but how can we do it? It's pretty hard. I don't want to do that. I'm going to go home and relax a little bit today and get ready for tomorrow. And I don't want to, you know, I don't want to go plow today. I'm sick of this big, heavy plow and these smelly oxen. But how do we stay focused? How do you keep looking? Are you able to do that in your humanity? It's pretty hard to do. Did Peter do a great job? No. But when did he start doing a great job? Pentecost morning. All of a sudden, whoo, he went outside and brought 3,000 people to faith in the first 20 minutes. He couldn't have done that the day before. Couldn't have done that an hour before. These guys that were on the road to Emmaus, they have the most awesome Bible study anybody's ever had. It's too bad they didn't record it. That would have been cool. That's a joke. Come on. They, you know, they got to experience Jesus telling them about the word, and they say, our hearts were burning as he was telling us this. Because the Holy Spirit who breathed out the word, right? 2 Timothy 3:15, breathes out the word. These guys had their hearts melted. Peter and those guys in the upper room had their hearts melted. When Jesus gives the Great Commission, he only tells those guys to do one thing. And when I say those guys, I call them those guys because they were a mess. Were they any more holy than we are? No, they were a mess. We're more educated than they are. We don't even know if they could read and write. But they were human beings just like us. Jesus says, before you do anything, you're going to wait here in the city. Because when the Spirit comes, when the promise of my Father comes, then you're going to be clothed with power. Then you're going to be my witnesses. Jesus doesn't pass out a bunch of handouts and says, okay, you three guys, you're going to be the church planting committee. Here's a handout I've made for you. And you three guys are going to be in charge of worship. So here's some songs that I want you to sing. And you three guys over here, here. No, he says, all you have to do is wait in the city for the promise of my Father, which, of course, came on Pentecost. And there was radical transformation. Peter, to use him as an example again, he was trying to follow. He meant well. You know, he says, oh, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's awesome. But then he says, whoa, wait a minute, I don't know any Jesus. Because he's a human being. If the soldiers come in here with guns and says, what are you doing here? Well, I come here sometimes, but I don't really believe any of that stuff. Okay, then we'll let you live. How about you? Well, I'm not denying Jesus. Okay, we're going to kill you. Well, you go ahead. How many people are going to do that? It's easy to say, I'm going to do it because I'm standing here and nobody's threatening me. So the empowerment for this, the empowerment for ministry, for all these people, came because they got the Pentecost fire. Because the Holy Spirit came on them, and not only did their hearts burn, but if you remember that account in Acts chapter 2, every single person in that room, and there were men and women,